that the violations of God's law, which all of us know in our hearts we are guilty of, needn't be an impediment to God the judge acquitting us and bestowing upon us the most favorable verdicts. No, Paul says, if we believe upon, if we rely upon, if we depend upon Jesus Christ and what he has done, then that divine acquittal, that favorable verdict in the court of God Most High himself, is immediately and irreversibly and unreservedly ours. And so in those first five chapters, Paul explores this wonderful doctrine, and he explores it from various different angles, climaxing in chapter 5, where he focuses on the certain hope to which this justification leads. But then in chapter 6, Paul moves on to the doctrine of sanctification, and this wonderful truth that those who, irrespective of their sin, have been justified, having been justified, go on to address and deal with their sin. Their legal status, their standing before God, has been changed beyond all recognition in that single moment that they believed in Jesus Christ. But from that moment on, their behavior begins to change as well. And in chapter 6, Paul gives some vital instruction as to how this change of behavior takes place. And it's in that connection that he utters those famous words in verse 14, "You are not under law." In other words, Paul is saying that this change of behavior isn't achieved through the law. Simply exposing yourself constantly to the law won't have the desired effect. You can do that. You can take a series of commands, and you can learn those commands, and you can memorize those commands, and you can carry those commands with you wherever you go, and you can recite those commands whenever you face a tempting situation. And Paul's saying that that won't work. That won't change your behavior. That won't bring about this sanctification that I'm talking about. And indeed, that it's this theme that Paul continues in chapter 7 and the first five verses. And in these first five verses, he develops this idea that, as I say, he's introduced there in chapter 6. That it's not through the law that sanctification takes place. And here in these first five verses of chapter 7, he uses what we might consider some pretty hair-raising language. We might think it's striking enough for Paul to say that we aren't under law. But here in chapter 7, he uses stronger language than that. He says that we've died to the law in those first five verses. He says in those first five verses that it's a little bit like a wife, a woman whose husband has died. And when her husband dies, she is freed from the law that says, do not commit adultery. She can go off and she can marry another man, because her first husband has died. She's been released from that law. And Paul is saying in that same way, we as Christians have been released not only from the seventh commandment, but from the law as a whole. If you just had Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, you would think, you would conclude, that Paul is saying Christians needn't bother keeping the law of God at all. Now, I don't believe for one moment that is what Paul is saying. Of course Christians keep the law of God. And indeed, if we were asking the question, what form does sanctification take? What does the sanctified man look like? The answer would be the sanctified man is the man who who has no other gods before Jehovah, who bows down to no graven images, who honors Jehovah's name, who keeps Jehovah's day, and so on. The sanctified man is the man who keeps the law of God. But Paul isn't asking the question here, what form does sanctification take? He's asking the question, how do we become sanctified? And he wants us to know that the answer to that question isn't, we go to the law and we drill the law into us to such an extent that when we prick ourselves, the law kind of bleeds out of us. That's not the approach. That's not the way to become sanctified, he's saying. We see this, don't we? In people around us. Non-Christians. They make their New Year's resolutions. They'll be doing it in a couple of weeks' time. And those resolutions that they make, they may meet with some initial success, some superficial success, but 6 months down the line, 12 months down the line, the majority of those resolutions will have fallen by the wayside. They'll have been utterly abandoned because sheer rules, sheer restrictions, sheer prohibitions, sheer laws will not change our behavior. And it's the same as Christians. How many times have you tried countering temptation with a bare law? I mustn't covet, I mustn't covet, I mustn't covet, I mustn't commit adultery, I mustn't commit adultery, I mustn't commit adultery. And inevitably, invariably, it doesn't work. You end up yielding to that temptation. Because you see, sheer laws, sheer rules will not change our behavior. And so Paul is wanting to emphasize that there in chapter 6 and here again in the first 5 verses of chapter 7. And he so wants to emphasize that. He so wants us to know that it's not through simply imbibing and immersing ourselves in laws that our behavior will be changed. That he's even prepared to risk using language that might make us think we needn't bother with the law at all. Well, what is the route to sanctification then? How are we to become sanctified? If it's not through simply drilling laws into us, if it's not through simply memorizing and rehearsing over and over again law. Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in the second half of verse 14 in chapter 6, it's grace. You are not under law, but under grace. It's not through law that we become sanctified, that our behavior changes. It's through grace. It's through grace that sanctification takes place. And there are two aspects to this, I think. First of all, we are sanctified through recognizing what grace has made us. Recognizing that grace has made us new people, that grace has given us a new identity. We looked at this in the first part of chapter 6 a few weeks ago. That we are no longer, by grace, the people that we once were. The people united to Adam, the people for whom sin was natural, it was the very air that we breathed. But we are now new people. We are united to Jesus Christ. We have died and been raised with him. And we are people now for whom sin is this most absurd and unthinkable anomaly. We are new people. We have a new identity. And Paul is saying that we need to recognize that. We need to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We need to recognize what grace has made us. But the second aspect of this is that our sanctification is achieved through using what grace has given us. Because grace has given us the Holy Spirit. Grace has given us this new resource, this new dynamic within our hearts to help us overcome sin, to help us live the lives that God wants us to live. And Paul touches on this, or introduces it, in verse 6 of chapter 7. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so you see what Paul is doing then. He's saying that this doctrine of sanctification, the way that it takes place, the way that our behavior changes, the way we become better people as Christians, it isn't through going to the law and just immersing ourselves in that. No, he says, it's going to grace. And first of all, recognizing that grace has given us a new identity in Christ. And secondly, using this gift that grace has given us of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And as I say, he introduces that theme in verse 6 of chapter 7. But before you get too excited by thinking, well, this morning's sermon then is going to be about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, helping us to overcome sin, notice that Paul doesn't actually develop that until chapter 8. He introduces it in verse 6 of chapter 7. He doesn't develop it until chapter 8. And in between, he has this interlude from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And the purpose of this interlude, really, is to vindicate and defend the law of God. Because, you see, Paul is aware that what he's just been saying could be taken in the wrong way. He's aware that he may have come across as being very negative and very dismissive about God's law. He's been saying that we've died to the law, that we're not under law anymore. And he's aware that, therefore, his readers could go away thinking, well, the law really is quite a bad thing after all, isn't it? It's not a very good thing at all. And so here in this interlude, in chapter 7, Paul provides an important counterbalance to that. And he starts, look, in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And so Paul then sets out to defend and vindicate the law. Now, I'm not going to this morning work through this passage in any great detail. I think it's a passage which is probably fairly familiar to most of you. And I think that the difficulty that most of us probably have with this passage isn't in its details. It isn't in what its individual verses mean, although that may be the case at one or two points. I think the difficulty we have probably with this passage is more, how does it fit in? How does it fit into the book of Romans? How does it fit into our theology as a whole? How does it fit into the experience of the Apostle Paul? It's kind of general questions like that. It's what do we do with Romans chapter 7? That's more the difficulty that we have than anything in its finer details. And so what I'd like us to do is just have a brief overview of this passage, dividing it into two sections. First of all, Paul defending the law in his past experience, and secondly, Paul defending the law in his present experience. And then, having given a brief overview, then just to finish with three kind of general remarks, general points about the passage that you can take away and reflect upon. So first of all then, Paul defends or vindicates the law in his past experience in verses 7 to 13. Look at verse 9, which is a crucial verse in this section. In verse 9, Paul writes, "Once I was alive apart from law." Now, you may wonder at first sight, what is Paul talking about here? Once I was alive apart from law. Surely Paul had never been apart from law, really. He was a Jew. He had been brought up with the law. Paul had been immersed in it from his earliest days. But I think he's talking there about that time in his life when he didn't really take the law seriously, when he was a devout Pharisee. And yes, he spoke a lot about the law. He, on the surface of things, was very into the law of God, but he wasn't really taking it seriously. He wasn't engaging with it in his heart. He wasn't challenged by the law of God. He would go around preaching the law, perhaps. He would go around rehearsing the law, but he wasn't really challenged by it at all. He wasn't taking it seriously. And he says, at that time, I was alive. I was alive apart from law. And he doesn't mean by that he was alive in the full spiritual sense, that he had eternal life. But he means that he was happy. He was content. He was blithe. He was quite self-assured. He was quite self-confident. He was quite carefree at that time in his life. That time when he was a devout Pharisee, when he wasn't taking the law seriously, he was quite happy. He was enjoying life, I suppose you might say. But then he says, that the commandment came. There in verse 9, the commandment came. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he's talking there about the time in his life when suddenly he did start to take the law seriously. There came a point in Paul's experience when suddenly the law hit home, so to speak. When suddenly it did start to challenge him. When suddenly it did start to convict him. When suddenly it did start to kind of cast a light into his heart and expose what was there. There came a point where he began to really engage with the law of God. And he says that when that happened, at that point, two things happened. For one thing, he says, I died at that point. And what he means by that is, I think, that he ceased to be kind of happy and carefree at that point. He ceased to be this kind of happy-go-lucky chap, this man who was going around with such confidence and such assurance. He lost all that. That all went out of the window. And he kind of descended into gloom and to misery at that point when he began to be convicted by the law. I died. That was one thing that happened. But the other thing that happened was that sin sprang to life, he says. Sin sprang to life. At that point when he was suddenly starting to take the law seriously, kind of paradoxically, sin really kicked in at that point. And he describes this, doesn't he, in the previous verse, in verse 8, that sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. In other words, at this time when Paul really began to take seriously the law of God, far from helping him and saving him and making him a better person, that was when sin really sprang to life and sin really began to get to work in his life, and he began to covet right, left and centre. The law kind of aroused sin in him, so to speak. Now what experience is Paul talking about here? Well, it's difficult to know exactly. Perhaps I think he's talking about that period in between the Damascus Road, when first he was encountered by the Lord, and that time 3 days later when his physical eyes were opened and his spiritual eyes probably were opened as well, and he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And during those 3 days, perhaps, that's what Paul is talking about here. When he had come to take seriously the law of God, he'd been convicted. On the Damascus Road, something definitive had happened. He'd encountered the Lord. He'd been convicted of all that there was in his heart. Suddenly the law had come alive for him. The Lord began to challenge him and point out his covetousness and his lustfulness and so on. But during those 3 days, that experience hadn't helped him. It hadn't saved him. It hadn't made him a better person. It had rather aroused sin in him. It had made him covet right, left and centre. The law hadn't helped him. And so Paul is saying then that at this time when he was under conviction, as we would say, but he wasn't yet regenerate, he wasn't yet converted, the law only made sin worse. The law only aroused more sin in him. But Paul's major point, you see, in these verses, is that that wasn't the law's fault. It was sin in him. It was sin that used the law. Sin took advantage of the law. Sin exploited the law. Sin sprang to life. The problem was in him, not in the law. That's Paul's point. During this time when he was under conviction and he found himself challenged by the law but unable to do anything about it and actually sinning more, he's saying that it wasn't the law's fault. The problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with me and the sin in my heart. And so he says in verse 13, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The law wasn't to blame, I was to blame. He vindicates, he defends the law then in his past experience. At this time when he was convicted but not yet a Christian, he says the law at that point was faultless and blameless. The problem was with me. But then, in the second section, from verses 14 to 25, he defends or vindicates the law in his present experience. Notice how in this section the tense changes to a present tense. He's been using past tense, but now in this section it's present tense that he uses. And I think he's talking about now, Paul as a Christian, his Christian experience. And he's saying that even now as a Christian, I still sin. And he uses very strong language about that. He talks about himself in verse 14, being sold as a slave to sin. He talks about doing those things that he hates doing. He talks about evil, verse 21, being right there with him. He uses very strong language to talk about his present sinfulness as a Christian. But again, you see, he's anxious to defend and vindicate the law, because he says that this sin that I still commit, I know in my heart of hearts that it's wrong. And indeed, in my heart of hearts, I'm not attracted to it. I would rather be living righteously. I would rather be living for God. I would rather be doing what is right. If you set before me the way of coveting, for instance, and the way of not coveting, I would rather not be coveting. And when I do covet, I'm doing what I'd rather not be doing. And he says, if that's the case, if I'm sinning against my better judgment, if in my heart of hearts I would rather not be sinning, then I am indeed acknowledging that God's law is good. God's law is right. Again, it's me that's in the wrong. It's not God's law that's wrong. It's me with these sinful tendencies, these sinful inclinations. It's me that's the problem, not God's law. That's what he says in verse 16. If I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. And so, in his present experience as a Christian, as well as in his past experience as a man under conviction, he defends and vindicates the law of God. And so I'm saying then that is the main purpose of this interlude in Romans chapter 7. Paul is talking about the doctrine of sanctification. He's told us that grace has given us this new identity, and we've got to recognize that. He's told us that grace has given us this new resource to fight sin, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to develop that in chapter 8. But in between, he has this interlude defending and vindicating the law in his past experience and in his present experience. Well, as I say, I want to just make three kind of general comments about the passage as a whole. In fact, three questions that I want to ask. First of all, why is Paul so concerned to defend and vindicate the law? Why is this an issue? Why does he bother with this? Why does it matter? Well, for one thing, I think he's vindicating God. In vindicating God's law, he's vindicating God. He's saying that when God gave those Ten Commandments to Moses on Sinai, God wasn't just giving out some huge red herring. He wasn't giving out something that was inherently bad and unhelpful. No, God was giving something that reflected his own character, his own heart. He was giving something that was good. God's gift of the law on Sinai was a good gift. It was a good thing that came from the hand of God to Moses. And so he's vindicating God by vindicating God's law. But I think he's also doing something else. I think he's preparing the way for what he's going to say in a very important verse in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 4, where he says, reading from verse 3, so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying what we said earlier, that Christians do keep the law. Christians do keep the law. God has saved us, Paul says there, that the requirements of the law might be fully met in us. That's why God has saved us, that we might keep the law of God. Christians do keep the law, as I said earlier. The how-to of sanctification isn't go to the law. But if you're asking what form does sanctification take, certainly it takes the form of us obeying the law. A sanctified person is a law-keeping person. And Paul is going to say then, there in verse 4, that Christians meet the requirements of the law. That's what we've been saved for. And so I think he's preparing the way for that statement by insisting here in chapter 7 that the law is good. Because if we go away from chapter 7 with the impression that the law is this bad thing, then when we come to chapter 8 in verse 4 and we read that we as Christians are supposed to be keeping the law, then we're going to be confused. And so Paul is insisting here that the law is this good and holy and righteous thing. I think this is so important for us today. In the evangelical church today, there's a great downplaying of the law of God. And many Christians probably are of the view that the law doesn't matter and doesn't impinge upon Christians. Some of you might have been at that Durham lecture a few months ago where the preacher from the Isle of Lewis spoke about the Sabbath commandment, and he talked about the law of God, and he made the very interesting remark that suppose Parliament today was to get together a group of leading evangelicals and send them off for several years to come up with a new Westminster Confession. Would that new Westminster Confession have a distinct chapter in it on the law of God? Probably not. And yet, in the 17th century, when our forefathers went away and came up with that great document, they did include a distinct chapter on the law of God. The law matters. The law is obeyed by saved men and women. And so Paul wants to vindicate the law, I think, mainly for that reason. To prepare the way for reminding us that we as Christians keep the law. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. We love our neighbour as ourselves. Are you taking the law seriously this morning? Again, I must insist that this isn't the key to sanctification by deriving your motivation from the law. But the law should be the pattern according to which we are developing as Christians. So that's why I think Paul is so anxious to vindicate the law. Second question about this passage. How can a Christian write the words that Paul writes here? How can Paul in particular, who has told us in chapter 6 that we are no longer slaves to sin, write in verse 14 that I am being sold as a slave to sin? And again in verse 23, that I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. And again in verse 25, that I'm a slave to the law of sin. Surely that is a blatant contradiction to say in chapter 6 that we're not slaves to sin, to say in chapter 7 that I am a slave to sin. Well, it seems to me that we need to take into account the type of literature that this is in chapter 7, the style of Paul's writing. And I think there are two primary features of his writing in chapter 7, on this part of it. One is that he writes in the first person, I. And the other is that he writes in a very passionate, a very emotional way. He exclaims things like, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" In other words, Paul here, I think, is writing in a different style to in most of the rest of this book of Romans. Here, I don't think he's writing that kind of calm, serene theology that he's writing in chapter 6. Here, I think he is writing very much from the crucible of Christian experience. In a way, you could liken it, I think, to the Psalms, for instance. We were looking very briefly on Wednesday night at Psalm 51 and David's great words of penitence there, and the way he writes at the beginning of that psalm, that against you, you only have I sinned. Now we said that there's a sense in which if you were to analyse that objectively, it's not true. David hadn't sinned only against God. He had sinned against Uriah. He had murdered him. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against the nation over which he was king. But he's not writing there kind of calm, serene, objective theology. He's writing there out of experience. And I think it's in that way that Paul is writing here. I suppose you could compare it also to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1 that I am the chief of sinners. Not I was the chief of sinners when I was going around persecuting Christians. I am the chief of sinners. Now again, if you were to analyse that statement objectively and kind of count up how many sins Paul committed each day and contrast that with how many sins every other person in the world in Paul's time committed each day, it probably wouldn't be true. There'd probably be other people who were greater sinners than Paul. But Paul is writing out of that subjective Christian experience, I am the chief of sinners. And here I think, when Paul says that I'm sold as a slave to sin, I'm imprisoned by sin, he's not kind of contradicting the theology that he's given us in chapter 6. But here he's writing from a different perspective. Because we know, don't we? We know at a theological level that we're not slaves to sin. We know we have this new identity in Christ. We know we've been freed and delivered by the cross of Jesus. And yet, when we're in the midst of the battle, when we're struggling with sin, when we're in the heat and the crucible of temptation, do we not at times feel like we are slaves to sin, like we're imprisoned, like there's nowhere we can turn? Paul, I think, is writing here a different kind of literature from in chapter 6. And it's such an important thing, isn't it? It's a very interesting theme in the Apostle Paul, that kind of increasingly bleak self-assessment that you see in him. That as he goes on in his Christian life, he kind of comes out with more appalling accusations against himself. And that should be the path of Christian discipleship. That we, as we go on, objectively, in reality, factually, we are getting better. We're becoming more like Jesus. And yet in our assessment of ourselves, we become ever more damning and ever more brutal. Because as we become holier, we become more aware of our sin. And even though our sin is getting less, it seems to us worse than it ever has done before. And as Paul then looks at himself here in the crucible of his Christian experience here in Romans 7, as he looks at his behavior, at his conduct, which was probably a good less sinful than yours and mine today, he can only say, I'm sold as a slave to sin. It's a man speaking in the midst of the battle. But then the third question: what is this passage doing here? What is this passage doing here? Why is it right here in the middle of, in between chapters 6 and 8. We've already said that it's to prepare the way for chapter 8 and the vindication of the law, but it surely seems a bit out of place, and that Paul is talking about the way in which we are to become holy, the way in which we are to be sanctified. He's talking about these great gospel weapons that are there for us to fight sin, recognizing our new identity, using the Holy Spirit. And you'd have thought he would have put this passage before that. This is the problem we face. We face the problem of besetting sin, this daily battle against sin. Here's the answer. But it's kind of right in the middle of the answer, in between the first half of the answer and the second half of the answer, that he puts this passage exposing the struggle that we face with sin. Well, I think the answer to that question perhaps is this, that Paul is telling us here in chapter 7 what to do when our gospel weapons fail us. What to do when, even though we are trying to fight sin under grace and not under law, even when we are trying to fight sin, recognizing our new identity and using the resources that God has given us by His Spirit, even then we fall. Even then we sin. Then where do we turn? And of course the temptation is to go back again to our old methods and try and fight sin simply by exposing ourselves to the law. And Paul is saying, no, when your gospel weapons don't work, what do? You go back again to your gospel weapons. When seeking to recognize God's grace and seeking to use the Holy Spirit and all the resources He has given you, when that doesn't work, you still persist in that route. And that's so vital, such a vital pastoral element in Paul's teaching here that I think comes out in the structure of chapter 7 coming between chapters 6 and 8. Because look at what Paul says in verse 25. He's gone through this terrible struggle he's facing, doing what he doesn't want to do, not doing what he wants to do. And as he comes to the end of this section, does he say, well, blow it, then I'll have to go back to the law and try that route again to sanctification? No, he says, thanks be to God. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Still again, he goes back to grace at the end of the passage. Still again, that's where he turns for help and for sanctification. And I think then that that's perhaps why this passage is here where it is. It's to say to us that even when our gospel weapons seem to fail us, still we must use them. We mustn't resort to any other attempts, any other methods. We mustn't go out to CLC or some other Christian bookshop and look for a book that gives us 59 steps to becoming holy people. No, when these methods fail, we still go on with these methods. We still seek to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We still seek to be sanctified through grace, and not through effort and through technique and through law. And so this morning then, it's a difficult passage. Perhaps you won't agree with me in all I said about it. But I trust that for one thing, you're taking the law of God seriously. It's for new covenant Christians, the law of God still. I hope, secondly, that you are able to relate to Paul in his Christian experience and to recognize that this is a man speaking out of that crucible. And I trust that thirdly, you are able, even when you feel that it's just not working, what Paul is saying you should do, you are able to keep persisting with that and use only that route to become the holy person that God has called you to be. May God help us then this morning in this battle with sin. Amen.